kind of things that I want to be talking about. Last night we talked about why do it, and we went into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let me read that passage real quick, because there are several of you that are here this morning that were not there yesterday. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the main point that I was trying to emphasize here is you qualify. If you are a Christian, you qualify to be an evangelist like the Apostle Paul. Look at Apostle Paul. He came to Corinth to preach the gospel, and he kind of rehashes how it was when he took the gospel to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." So, first of all, if you want to be an evangelist like the great Apostle Paul, you should not have lofty speech. You should not be greatly eloquent. How many of you consider yourselves greatly eloquent? Only Josiah. Oh, no. He wasn't listening. I don't consider myself very eloquent. I don't have lofty speech. So there, I'm just like the Apostle Paul. I didn't come to you with great wisdom. I don't consider myself an extremely wise person. I hope that I have some wisdom in the scriptures as I read through the scriptures daily, but I don't consider myself an extremely wise the next Solomon to come along. And I don't think you do either. So you qualify to be like the Apostle Paul. And then after that, in verse 3, it says, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." And last night I asked, how many of you, when you think of doing evangelism, and I'd like to go out and find some place on the island, find a mall or somewhere, I don't think there is a mall though, to go do some evangelism this afternoon. And as I tell you, okay, we're going to split up in twos. You guys are going to be a team, and you guys are going to be a team, and you guys are going to be a team. And here we have a team over here. We're going to go out, and we're going to share the gospel this afternoon. How many of you, when you start to actually think about that, and I'm going to talk to people I don't know, cold turkey evangelism, how many of you kind of feel a little bit weak? A little bit fearful? Much trembling? If you feel that, you're just like the Apostle Paul. You qualify to be an evangelist on the level, of par with the Apostle Paul. Of course, I'm kind of saying these things tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of a joke, but at the same time, these are the things that Paul says. This is the way that he came preaching the gospel to the Corinthians. And then, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's our message. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. And you might be trembling, and you might be fearful, and you might not have eloquency of speech. You might not have great wisdom and all the apologetical answers for every question that comes. But you don't have to have all that. Just go with the gospel. Yes, we need to prepare, but you qualify. That was my first point. Why do evangelism? Because you qualify. And then the second reason that we pointed out yesterday was because there are places in Seattle, there are places in the United States, there are places in your neighborhood, there are places in the world where God is not worshipped. My main motive in evangelism is not that people are going to hell, even though that's a big one, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later, but my main motive in evangelism is I want my God to be worshipped. He has done so many great things in my life and freed me of so many sins and chains and just the wrath of God and eternity that I deserve in hell. He freed me from all, filled my life with meaning and purpose. I want others to have that same experience. And I want others to worship this great God that we have, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible. This should be a major motivation for evangelism, because there are places where God is not worshipped, and I want Him to be worshipped. So I said last night, evangelism isn't the goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Did you catch that? Evangelism exists because worship in different places around your neighborhood, in your family, with your friends, in Seattle, in the United States, in the world, there are places where worship doesn't happen. Our God isn't worshipped, and that's why we do evangelism, so that people would come to faith in Him and they would worship Him. That is a major point. You see that in John 4:23. God the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's seeking them.
And now, as his ambassadors on this earth, we ought to go out and be his hands and feet, seeking to find worshipers for him. We want our God to be worshipped. And then lastly, last night we talked about in Matthew 28, another reason for evangelism, we're commanded to do it. We're committed. All authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth to send us out, and he will be with us even to the end of the age. So the authority in heaven, that kind of guarantees us success. His authority on earth, and he sends us, kind of that obligates us, or makes us willing to take a risk, to dare to go to the nations. I'm scared to death. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but if he's commanded me to do it, he's got all authority on earth to send us out, I'm going for it. Whatever the cost. And we talked about how some of the people in the primitive church died. Many of them crucified. Peter crucified upside down. Some hanged, some dragged behind horses. Some thrown off the pinnacle in the temple. Others beheaded. And the things that they were willing to suffer because they believed that Jesus really had risen from the dead. And they went forth with the gospel, even though the cost was great in it, as far as suffering on this earth. But life is so short in comparison to eternity. God, please stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Getting that eternal perspective. That's what we need. And so, why do evangelism? Because you qualify. Number two, because God isn't worshipped in a lot of places around our city, and we want him to be worshipped. Why do evangelism? Because we're commanded to. And now, I want to touch on this one. Why do evangelism? Because souls are going to hell. Luke chapter 16. Now I might have people upset with me after this message. I kind of have the gift of offending people. So and there's wonderful things to talk about in this passage. It's a very, very interesting story. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Luke chapter 16, rich man, the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read this, and I want to point out some things here. And I actually, just like yesterday, I'm going to try to preach like two or three sermons in this time that is allotted to me. So we're going to try to rush through this and then get to another one. And I want you guys to take notes. You got to take notes. Is this being recorded? It is? So you, where's recording? Okay. So then, yeah, you can listen to the recording afterwards and go back over to this. But please take notes. So, Luke chapter 16, I want to start in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. And he desired to be fed the food that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off at Lazarus, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here or from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." An amazing story right here. I've got several titles that you could title this passage or title this a sermon right here. Here, I'll just read a couple and you can take your pick. Title for this could be The Saddest Story in the Bible. Or A Lost Soul Speaks. Or A Missionary in Hell. A Comfortable Man That Became Eternally Uncomfortable. A Man Who Went to Hell and Stayed There. A Prayer Meeting in Hell. Evangelistic Fervor in Hell. The Greatest Sermon Never Preached. The Strangest Story Jesus Ever Told. Hell Has No Exits. And this is the one I like the best. Attitudes in Hell That Should Exist in the Church. Attitudes in Hell That Should Exist in the Church. This guy was an evangelist. He was in hell, and he's like, please, send Lazarus to go preach to my brothers. If I'm here, my brothers are worse than me. They're coming here too. Send evangelists, please, Abraham, send somebody out to preach. I don't want anybody else to come here. And you get this idea of the groanings of a damned soul. A preacher in hell that just longs, please, I wish I could just preach the gospel to those that I love, family members, people, neighbors. People are coming here and they don't realize how bad it is. To divide this passage up, you could divide it into four sections. Two men, one was saved and one was unsaved. Two lives, one in Christ and one outside of Christ. Two deaths, of a believer and of an unbeliever. Two destinies in heaven and in hell. Two men before death. One was rich and one was poor. One was healthy and one was sick. One lived in luxury and one was in misery. One was full and one was empty. One had banquets with friends and the other one had sufferings with dogs. Which one do you want to be? Nobody wants to say anything. Because we all want to be the one that's full and not empty. We all want to have banquets with friends and not suffering with dogs. We'd like to be rich and not poor. And I don't think, you know, we can't really say that there's anything wrong with that. But then when you look at the other side of the coin, one was an unbeliever and the other was a believer. One had no name. They never gave him a name. But God gives the name of the poor man. It's Lazarus. And then after that, you've got one is without Christ and one is with Christ. One is on his way to hell and one is on his way to heaven. One, it says, was buried and the other was carried. I want to be carried by the angels into God's presence. And so now you've got two men that just gives a few in verses 19 to 21, a little bit about their life before death. And then at the moment of death, two men at the moment of death. Everything in this passage is a contrast. Before death and after death, everything is in contrast between these two guys. But at the moment of death, that's like the one thing that they have in common. They both die. Death, the great equalizer. It doesn't matter how much money you have, or how much suffering you've been through, or what kind of life you've lived, everyone dies. Both of these men die. And one is in flames, and the other is at Abraham's side. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for every man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. You have two unavoidable appointments. You can't avoid those. No one can. Everybody's got to die, and everybody's got to be judged. You will be judged. As believers, it's the bema seat, Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Not to lose your salvation, but to get rewards or lose rewards. And I don't know exactly how that's going to be. An amazing passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about that a little bit. But, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. talking about that a little bit. But an amazing thing. So every man must die. Have you thought about it? How will you die? Maybe you don't want to think about it. But just as we're talking about these things, sometimes it creates a sense of urgency in our hearts. How many would like to be drowned? That lake out there. Maybe someone in here will drown. Electrocuted. I was in a past life, I was an electrician. Kind of hurts when you're electrocuted. I've been electrocuted a lot of times. Car accident. Somebody probably, maybe in here, will die from a car accident. Cancer. There's a really good chance that someone here will die from cancer. Murder. Hope I'm not murdered. Maybe it's a bullet to the head really fast. But you think of these two men at the moment of death. On Judgment Day, what comes to light on that day? What are you hiding? And the biggest question, where will you spend eternity? I suppose, and even though we're at a church retreat, the Bible camp, there may be some people here that will spend eternity in hell, that don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. And hopefully this story and some of the things that I'm saying would shake you and really make you evaluate and think, where am I going to spend eternity? Death could come upon you at any moment. Maybe later this afternoon, drowning is what will take you into eternity as some of the kids are playing near the water. Hopefully this won't happen. This is very bad. I'm sorry. I'm such a pessimistic person. Just talking about these things, though, where will you spend eternity? And these two men, now after death, one is in anguish and one is comforted, it says. One is in flames and the other is at Abraham's side. The rich man, it's interesting, the rich man's in hell and he begs the wrong person at the wrong time with the wrong request, and he basically gets the answer, you're wrong, wrong, wrong. I think there are going to be a lot of people that first moment in hell, they're going to like realize I was wrong, wrong, wrong. Matthew 25:41 says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in Revelation 20:15, it says that anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So hell is a real place. And it's real. In this passage, just looking at a couple of truths real fast about hell. Number one, it's a real place. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, it says, in Hades, being in tormented, he lifted up his eyes. In Hades, some versions say hell. It's obvious, whatever you want to call it here, it seems to me that Hades is Old Testament hell. And after Christ's death and resurrection, Hades was kind of transported into what is talked about in hell in the epistles, later as Jesus talks about hell also. And then hell one day will be thrown into the lake of fire. So sort of this progression from bad to worse. But whatever this Hades is right here, Old Testament hell, it says that he's in torment. And it's a place right there, it talks about, it's a real, gives every implication, this is a real place. It doesn't say before the story, and Jesus told a parable. He really is talking about something that seems to be a real story right here. It's a real place. The second thing that you see, also in verse 23, you arrive there immediately after death. Verse 23 starts out, and in Hades, being in torment. He died, and immediately, he's in Hades, in torment. He's in hell. You go there immediately. It's not something that you go through purgatory for a little while, and then you end up in paying for your sins, and then you go to heaven. You go to heaven or to hell, and it all depends on what you've done with Jesus Christ. If you've responded to his call, repented from your sins, and trusted in the finished work on the cross, what Christ accomplished there. But the people that are going to hell, they go there immediately after death. No one knows the day or the hour of their death or their arrival in hell. Somebody could have a heart attack before I finish this sermon and go into eternity. And it's immediate. You either heaven or hell, according to what it seems to teach in this passage. Another thing here about hell, you are fully conscious. Verses 23 to 28. You see, it says in 23, he lifted up his eyes. After that, it says that he could speak. He called out. He called out to Father Abraham. He calls out to him. He could feel. He says, I'm in anguish in this flame. And he also could reason. He thought, if I'm here, my brothers, he's reasoning in his head. So you're conscious. You're completely conscious in hell. It's also a place of separation. Verse 23 and verse 26, it says, he saw Abraham afar off. And then it says in 26, there's this great chasm between them. So he's far from God. He's far from grace. He's far from salvation. He's far from blessing. He's far from mercy. You're separated. This horrible chasm between you and God, this separation, even the unbeliever somehow has a more of contact to God than, and once you're in hell, you're completely separated. It's a place of separation. It's also a place of torment. Verse 23, 25, 28, being in torment, it says. And then later in verse 24, he in anguish in this flame. In verse 25, Abraham says, you're in anguish. In verse 28, this place of torment. And so, it's a place of torment. This is a horrible place. You're fully conscious. You're in separation from God. You're in torment. And then in verse 25, it's a place where you remember. Abraham said to him, child, remember. You're going to remember everything. It seems he could remember Lazarus. Hey, there's Lazarus. I recognize it. Send Lazarus over. Well, my brothers, I remember my brothers. I remember I fared sumptuously, banquets with all my friends, and Lazarus was out with the dogs. He remembers everything. If you're in hell, you're going to remember this sermon right now. You're going to remember sermons that you heard on the radio, or sermons that you heard preached at church, or maybe the weird evangelist on the street that gave you a tract and he tried to talk to you and you ridiculed him and mocked him. If you're in hell, you're going to remember these moments when your mother or your grandmother pleaded with you to come to faith in Christ and you didn't do it. You actually in hell, this passage right here, this verse 25, remember. Abraham tells him to remember, and he can think, he can remember his brothers. You're going to remember things there. Seventh, in that place, it's a place where you can't escape from. Hell has no exits. And you see that in verse 26. There's this great chasm. No one can pass from this side to the other, neither from that side to the other. It has no exits. It's this place with no hope, utter desperation. There will be, it seems to me, there might be preaching in hell. As far as this guy, he seems like a really fervent evangelist, but no altar calls. Not that you need an altar call to come to faith in Christ, but no one will be coming to faith in Christ. It's too late. There's no hope. There's no chance of escape. It's too late. You can't escape from hell. Eighthly, it's a place of great panic. There's this clamoring, this screaming, this begging. There are prayer meetings in hell, and I say that because it seems like this guy's praying to Abraham. That's why I said he asked the wrong person at the wrong time and the wrong request. He's praying to Abraham. You don't pray to Abraham, but here he's praying. He's crying out, do something. Help. Send somebody to preach to my brothers. It seems there's this sense of panic with the souls that are in hell. Desperation to evangelize loved ones that are still on earth. There are lots of evangelists in hell. And that's what I want to bring this whole thing around to. People are going to hell, and there are so many souls in hell right now that are just wishing that we would preach to their family members. That we would preach to their friends and come with this sense of urgency. Listen, hell is real and people are really going there. Are you doing anything about it? I don't want to come across the idea of if you don't share the gospel, then the whole world's going to hell. God's going to get his work done with or without you. But I really want to be in on what he's doing. If he doesn't use me, if I'm not willing to be used as an instrument in his hands, he'll go choose somebody else and he'll get the work done. But man, what an honor. What meaning and purpose in life to be a useful instrument in God's hand, to try to save people out of those flames from this place that where you're fully conscious. It's a place of separation. It's a place of torment. It's a place where you remember everything. It's a place where you can't escape from, a place of great panic. Another thing I put here, it's a place with no Bible. I don't know about that really, but what I want to point out here is Abraham tells the rich man, you know, your brothers, they've got Moses and the prophets. They got their Bible. If they don't respond to what the Bible says, they're not going to respond to even somebody that rises from the dead and preaches to some unbelievable miracle. Even if they did have a Bible in hell, they couldn't respond to it. And you know, it's interesting, in John 12, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and right before this passage, it seems that Jesus in chapter 15, in this context, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, might have been the same ones. In John chapter 12, Jesus is at a party, a banquet, somebody puts on for him, and Lazarus is raised from the dead, and he's sitting next to him. And it says that people came not only to hear Jesus, but to see Lazarus who had been risen from the dead. And then it says that the Pharisees were seeking to put Lazarus to death. They wanted to kill him again. Fulfilling exactly what Abraham tells the rich man right here. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, they're not going to listen to even Lazarus if he does raise from the dead. And it would be an interesting conversation to have with some of you afterwards about, is this the same Lazarus? Interesting that they have the same name. And here in John chapter 12, Lazarus is risen from the dead. And the same Pharisees that are hearing Jesus tell this story actually don't listen to Lazarus. They see him raised from the dead, but they want to kill him. If you don't listen and pay attention, hacer caso, I don't know how to say that in English, hacer caso to what the Bible says, Moses and the prophets, it doesn't matter if God does the greatest miracle in the world. You're not going to respond. We evangelize because God punishes sin. So I wanted to go through that passage quickly to say that. Why do we do evangelism? Because you qualify if you're a believer. Number two, because God isn't worshipped and we want him to be worshipped. Number three, because we're commanded to do it. And number four, because souls are going to hell. We evangelize because God punishes sin. That's another way of saying because souls are going to hell. God really punishes sin. He's just. God is just. This is a very important concept to the gospel. Basically, when you go out and you try to share the gospel with somebody later this afternoon, you need to remember three words that will help you where I'm going with the gospel. If you can remember these three words, it's very helpful in doing evangelism as you're talking to somebody. Basically, these three words: holy, just, love. God is holy, therefore he hates sin. God is just, therefore he must punish those who commit sin. God is love, therefore he sent his own son to pay the penalty of justice because we have sinned against a holy God. He paid the price that you should have had to pay. So if you can just remember those three words, that's the gospel. And you can, flesh those out. There's so much to say there in each point, but God is holy, God is just, and God is love. Those three words or attributes of God are the key to the gospel. If you can just remember those things as you're trying to share the gospel. And right here, this idea that our sins must be absolutely horrendous if it took the death of God's only Son to fix it. Our sins must be absolutely horrendous if it took the death of God's only Son to fix it. God punishes sin. Those words are the words that we should hear every time we think of Jesus' hands and feet being nailed to the cross. With every blow of the hammer, we should hear, God punishes sin. Hopefully I don't break this pulpit. I'm a pulpit-pounding preacher. Imagine Christ being nailed to the cross, and every blow of the hammer. The nail goes farther and farther and farther into Jesus' hands. Farther and farther into Jesus' feet. And with every blow of the hammer, you should hear, God punishes sin. God punishes sin. God punishes sin. Every time that hammer blows against the nail that drove Jesus into the cross there, you hear those words because that's what God the Father was doing. He was punishing sin in Jesus. Jesus was punished in your place. God punishes sin. God punishes sin. That's the message of the cross. I mean, you kind of think he could have just covered his eyes and said, I just forgive you guys. But he demands payment. There must be justice. Justice must be carried out. God is not like some corrupt judge that you might see here on earth. You've just robbed a store and you've murdered people or you've raped people and then they take you before the judge and the judge says to you, it's a good thing that I'm a loving and forgiving judge. You can go free. That kind of sounds nice that he's loving, but he definitely isn't just. God is love and he's just at the same time. The sins must be paid for, and Jesus paid for them on the cross. Every blow of the hammer against those nails that drove Jesus into the cross, we should hear, God punishes sin. And that's the whole idea behind hell. Hell is real. It's a place where they are fully conscious. The souls there are in a place of separation. They're in a place of torment. They're in a place where they remember everything, all of their sins. They remember every time they rejected the gospel. They remember. And then it's a place that you can't escape from. It's a place of great panic. It's a place where it doesn't matter if you do have a Bible, you can't respond to the message. And it's a place where they're just clamoring and preaching and praying, please send evangelists to my brothers and sisters so they don't come here also. So that's what I want to point out with this passage right here. Attitudes in hell that should exist in the church. We've got to be preaching the gospel. We've got to be preaching the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the warnings that we have in Scripture. Pray for anyone that might be here this morning that has not come to faith in Christ yet, that would see the urgency of the situation, that hell is real, that you are holy, that you are just, but you are loving. You've provided a way of salvation for us that do not deserve it. Help us, Lord, to take these things seriously. Help us to go out with a new sense of urgency to do evangelism because souls are going to hell. And that's not even actually the most important reason to do evangelism. The most important is we long to see you worshiped. The main goal of the church is worship. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. But God, we long to obey you and your command to go. We know that we qualify to be evangelists. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to go out with the gospel because souls are going to hell. In Jesus' name, amen. How much time do I have? Seven? 7 minutes? This is